Good evening. So the second class of a semester is always interesting because you never know who's going to come back after the first one. So thank you for coming. So we're going to continue our series in the parables. Let me just begin by reminding you that the series really follows on some of the others that I've done related or revolving around the kingdom, right? So we started with the Lord's Prayer, which is embodied in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we did a broader series on the kingdom, specifically focusing in some places on the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, last week I kind of equated the parables. And so if you remember anything from week to week, here's kind of the underlying, we call this maybe the subtopic or the subtitle. Parables are kingdom object lessons. So they give us practical ways that we are to live out the kingdom today. And so go ahead and turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be here. We're going to look maybe probably at four parables today. We're really going to focus in on one, and then I'll give you three others kind of at the end that are very similar, maybe come at it from a slightly different perspective, but really focus on the same topic. But before we even get to the first parable that I want to talk about, if you go to Matthew chapter 13, let me just read the first section of a few verses. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. Verse 33, another parable he spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, right? So you get the theme, right? He's giving all these parables and saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And in all of these parables, he's really giving us, again, things that are practical and for us today. And so this gets to this idea that I mentioned last time that kind of followed on from our series on the kingdom, is that the kingdom is now. It has already started. When Christ came, he initiated the kingdom at that time. Now, I want to clarify a couple of things, though. I had some questions after the fact. I want to be clear. When I say the kingdom is now, what do I mean by that? And maybe I should have defined this last time. But there is a whole, there's a group, particularly among charismatic circles, that believe the kingdom has already come, and they believe that it's our responsibilities as individuals to actually initiate the kingdom on earth. And so it really takes it too far to one extreme. They're called Joel's Army, if you want to look it up. But basically, it's kind of too far to that extreme. What I came across is that this phrase that I think really summarizes kind of what I mean, but when I say the kingdom is now, is I came across a saying that says, the kingdom is already, but not yet. So Jesus taught the kingdom of God had already come in one sense. So in Luke 17, it says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. We already saw in the Lord's Prayer that he talks about thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth, right? So it talks about the kingdom being on earth already. And the kingdom of God is present wherever Christ reigns in the hearts of believers. And so all that really is necessary for a kingdom to exist is for a king to exist. And Christ is king. He is our king. We are in the kingdom now. So it's already here. But when we think about the kingdom, right, we tend to equate it with heaven and Christ establishing his kingdom on earth. And so the kingdom is already present, but it's not yet fully come to fruition. Like the final form of the kingdom, where Christ is actually physically reigning on earth. And so we know in Revelation it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And if you think back, for those of you who have been around for a while back I did a series on heaven. And kind of the theme with the series on heaven is, when you look in Scripture, the whole point of heaven is that Christ reconciles the fallen physical world with the perfect spiritual world. It's this reconciliation that brings those two entities together. And that really is the final form of the kingdom that we're looking forward to. But that doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities today, that we don't have ways in which we should live in the kingdom today. So, again, think about the parables as kingdom object lessons. So our outline here, and this is the same outline that I used for our series on the kingdom, comes from the Sermon on the Mount, is we're going to talk about kingdom identity, which is what we're going to focus on today, and I was going to say next week, but next week, don't come. We have care group meetings, and so we won't have service next Sunday night, so I get a week off. So kingdom identity is basically, let me say this, addresses two issues. It addresses, number one, who is welcome in the kingdom, which is everybody. And number two, or who is invited to join the kingdom. And then number two, how you would go about entering the kingdom or becoming a member of the kingdom. And this really is, if you think about the, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, right? So in Matthew chapter 5, it talks about blessed are. So blessed are the poor in spirit. And those are people who recognize the poverty of their own soul, who recognize that we have nothing of value that we can bring to God and nothing of ourselves that can bring us into the kingdom. We are fully and completely dependent on Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. That's the idea that those who mourn their own sin, who recognize the total depravity with which we exist in this world. Blessed are the meek, those who are willing to humble and submit themselves fully to Christ. And so when we talked about the Beatitudes, it wasn't necessarily a checklist of actions that we were supposed to take. It was more so a description of the attitude with which we were to come into the kingdom. The parables kind of extend on that and give us some practical ways that we can kind of explain those things. And we'll see some of that today, and then some of that particularly over the next few weeks as we move forward. Then you have kingdom living. And so this is getting at, okay, if I am going to be a member of the kingdom, how should I then live in this world today? And so this idea about giving all, and probably some of these parables that you've heard and that you've studied on your own, that you've heard in passages throughout your years in church, you're starting to think, oh, this is where that parable would fit, or this is where that parable would fit, right? About then growth and discipleship. And then the third piece that we're going to cover is, okay, if I know then who is welcome in the kingdom, how I enter the kingdom, what it's like to live in the kingdom, then every single person has to come to a choice where they decide, am I going to choose to be a member of this kingdom or not? And that is the ultimate choice that every person has to make, right? I mean, that's the single and greatest choice that everyone faces in their life, is whether or not they will choose to follow Christ as king. And then we'll get into this description between what it means to be religious, which is we see a lot of these parables directed towards the Pharisees. We'll see some of that today. And so this difference between what it means to be a religion versus what it means to actually have a relationship with Christ individually. And so that's what we'll see as we go. Uh-oh, here's my little graphic. So does that make you better pay attention more? So I have this little circle here. That's what we're covering today. Everybody is welcome in the kingdom. So go and we're in Matthew chapter 13. So go ahead and look at verse 47. This is where we'll focus today. This is where we'll spend the most amount of time. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this net, so to give you some little bit of a picture here, also kind of a seine net or a sign net, S-E-I-N-E, I'm not quite sure how it's pronounced. So essentially it would be a net. So this is the net. These little yellow things would be like representative of corks or some type of floats that would be attached to the top of the net that would help the net to stay afloat. Down at the bottom of the net, you would have like little weights. So essentially you have this net that's floating, but it's weighted down so it basically stays straight, right? So it doesn't get bunched up. And then you'd have these little ringlets through which ropes would go, and those would be attached to the boat. And so essentially as the boat began to move forward, the net would kind of start to wrap. And then they would also at the same time pull the ropes so that the net not only would come in a circle, but also come in a cone at the same time. So essentially it just circles up the fish as they move forward. Once then this was done, You know, obviously, if we have a fishing trawler today who uses, you know, not exactly this, but some form of this, they'd have hydraulic winches and such that would bring it onto the boat. Back in this time, obviously, they didn't have that, so they would just then kind of row or bring the boat towards the shore. They'd pull the net along with them, and when they got to the shore, they'd take the net up, and as the verse says, they would then essentially take all the good fish out, they would keep those, and then anything that was useless, they would then cast away, right? So that's kind of the idea here. That's the picture. Well, what does this have to do with the kingdom? So what I want you, the theme here that we're going to kind of develop over the next couple slides is the net is cast. Does the net distinguish between what it picks up as it moves forward? The net is cast for everything. And this gets to this idea that the gospel should be an all-embracing invitation, that the gospel is to go to everyone of all creatures, nations, tribes, tongues. And it's of no, you know, the phrase that we remember hopefully from scripture is should not be a respecter of persons. Well, we all know this, right? The role of the church as us as believers is to cast the net into, that's why we send missionaries. That's why we do local missions, global missions. And we all say, well, that's obvious, right? Well, for the Jew, this was completely new for them. I mean, we readily accept this, but remember last time that I used the phrase, the great inversion? So Christ came and he completely flipped on its head everything that the Jews thought about what the kingdom was going to look like and what the Messiah was going to look like. And one of those, right, God chose the Jews as his people. Was that choice just to keep the Jews segregated from the rest of the world and it was only the Jews who God loved? No. The Jews were chosen for a purpose to spread the name of God to the rest of the nations. They simply didn't do that. They changed the perspective and said, hey, we're God's chosen people and we are it, right? Well, if you look, this is a map of the United States as seen by New Yorkers. How many of you have been to New York City? Okay. How many of you ever want to go back to New York City? Okay. Some people like it, some people don't. Just because of what I do, I get there. A few times, probably once a year almost. About the first few hours in New York City, it's usually pretty good. And then after that, you've smelled too much marijuana, and you've seen too many people, and whatever, right? But this is the U.S. is seen by New Yorkers, and I know you probably can't read all this. But basically, it's like, okay, here's New York City, which is like the center of the universe, and then there's everything else. Like Florida's this little tip, and now Las Vegas is this whole area, right? And then these little, empty spaces in the United States where no one lives, right? So, I mean, and this is the mentality that that people have, right? How many of you are Ohio State fans? Okay, one. How many of you are Michigan fans? Okay, that's why you're on different sides of the auditorium, right? How many of you are, we have rivalries, Duke versus North Carolina. We have whatever, right? And so we think ourselves as better than everybody else or against other groups. It was even worse in this time period. So there are very strong cultural identities. So the Greeks, they divided people into three groups. You were either Greek or barbarian, which meant you didn't speak Greek. So you either spoke Greek or you didn't. And that distinguished whether or not you were a good person or like a valuable person. They said, okay, you were either slave or free. They said you were either wise or ignorant. And for them, these three things kind of equated with each other. If you were Greek, you were also free and you were likely wise, right? And so that was the distinction that they had. The Romans, they had two divisions. Basically, we're getting to the idea that it's like us and nobody else. And that was either you were Roman or you weren't. And that was it. Well, the Jews were probably the worst among this in terms of this type of approach. So you had Jews versus Gentiles. They believed that God only loved the Jews. They were the chosen people. They were the ones who the Messiah was going to come and reinstitute, and everybody was going to bow down to them, and that was it. That's what they looked forward to. And pastors mentioned a number of these things. I have as well. But here's a quote I came across. From the Jews' perspective, Gentiles are not to be pushed into a pit to die, but if they fall in, there is no reason to help them out. That was the mentality. Then you have men versus women, right? We remember in Scripture, the man's praying in the temple, and he says, thank you that I'm not a woman, right? Then we have the Pharisees. We know how they thought of other people. You were either a Pharisee or you weren't to that level. You have those who are good versus bad. And in Scripture, we know it says that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who does what? Who repents. The Jewish statement was, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who is destroyed. Right? So no mercy, no grace. All, you're either a Jew or you're not. This is why they were shocked, particularly the Pharisees, when Jesus came and was mingling with sinners, with Samaritans. And when we come to this parable then, this is, for us, hopefully we understand this today, but at the time, this was like a complete shift in mindset about what God's purpose was, who he wanted to save, who he was sent to. And so this parable really shifts the thinking. It says that, hey, Christ's invitation isn't just for the Jews. Christ's invitation is all-inclusive. And we say, yeah, we understand that. But then the question is, do we actually act like that in terms of sharing the gospel? We also see, and we'll see this a little bit later in the next parable that kind of goes with it, Christ will condemn those who are found unworthy. But I've said this is by self-selection. And so there are religions, for example, Islam. They believe in Allah, but they believe even if they do all the good works and they follow the Quran and they do everything that they're supposed to be, when they get to heaven and they stand before Allah, it will really be his choice whether or not they let them in, whether or not he lets them in. It's very capricious. It's like he could just decide not to, and that would be his choice. Now, so for us, this is really important because we have a very defined way, and we're going to see that through some of these parables, and we know because of the gospel that the only reason someone doesn't go to heaven is because that's what they have chosen not to do. The gospel is open, it's all-inclusive, it's available to anyone who will receive it, and it's their choice. We also see in this passage, we've heard this before, well, God is just so mean, he can't be, there can't be a God because he sends people to hell. But what we see is he casts the net. He provides a way of escape. And so, again, a lot of this is, I think for us, it's almost like, yeah, okay, that's simple. But you have to put yourself in the mindset of when this parable was given and who it's being given to get a broader context about why it's so important and how it completely shifted the way people think about the kingdom. So the next parable is the wheat and the tares. So very similar to the dragnet. So go to just a few verses back in verse 24. So this is Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sows good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did not we sow good seed in the field? From when came the weeds or the tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, should we then go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the area, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here's a picture. I was just curious. So these are the tares. This is the wheat. It's called beaded darnel. I don't even know if I'm sure we have that here. I don't know. I wouldn't even know if I've seen it. Everyone have the app on their phone? It's called Picture This. You just take a picture of the plant and it tells you what it is, that'd be very helpful, right? But here we have the tares. They look identical to the wheat. And so in the early stages, when they started to spring up, you couldn't tell the difference. So it's not like you go out and say, oh, this is a weed right away and pull it. You couldn't tell until it actually matured and the wheat actually started to tassel. Well, I don't know if it's tassels, that's corn, but we live in Indiana, so you get the idea. So it starts to ripen and you start to see it, and then you can see the difference. Well, if this happened, and this was an actual issue, right? In fact, the Romans had a very specific penalty for someone who did this. So if someone was caught sowing weeds in someone else's field, there is a very predefined penalty. So this actually happened. In India, I found out, this is kind of interesting, one of the strongest threats you can make to your enemy is to tell them that you will sow bad wheat in their field. I just think that's funny. But, that's it. And so when this happened, right, this was something that would happen. And how would they handle it? Well, the farmers had three choices. So they waited, the wheat would grow, the tares would grow, and what you would find is, in the end, the wheat would actually grow higher. So they could go around and just harvest the tops, and then they go and burn the field so that they would burn it out so it wouldn't come back. They could do a close harvest, which is kind of, I think, what's being talked about here, which is explained. They could send the people out. They would harvest the weeds or the tares separately from the wheat. They'd separate them, then they'd burn everything that was not good. Or if there wasn't a whole lot, they would just harvest the whole field and then just kind of separate it out after the fact. So different approaches. We see probably the middle one here. But in some way, there had to be a separation between what was good and what was bad. So how does this relate to what we've been talking about? The disciples were, I find really interesting. In fact, I've noticed here, I find this ironic. If you go to Matthew chapter 15, this is just one of a number of verses like this. So this is Matthew 15, 23. So a woman comes to Jesus, not a desirable woman, someone vexed with the devil. And notice the end of verse 23, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. And Christ answers, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm sent. And this is, again, this whole principle of Christ is come to offer salvation to everyone. And so the disciples were concerned about the type of people who were coming to Jesus, which is ironic, because what did the Pharisees think about the disciples? They had, like, the exact same thought. I mean, how can, you know, if this is the Messiah, why is he going around with a bunch of fishermen who are not trained in the scriptures and so on? So we start to see that, again, this perception about who the kingdom was for, who the Messiah should come to. They wanted a political and moral reformation. They wanted it to be a perfect place on earth. And by perfect, I mean a place where the Jews ruled everybody. That's what they were looking for. But here we see some key lessons from this parable, again, that kind of overlap with the first one of the dragnet, is that God judges the heart, right? We look on the outside, and we see that from Scripture, and, you know, when David is called to be and chosen to be the king, we're told, God doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. So we can look at people and say, oh, this must be a weed, and this must be wheat, and this must be a weed. But we can't tell that. Only God knows the true nature. The judgment, the harvest is coming. We know that. And the evil one is real, right? So in this parable, we see the evil one is the one who is kind of representative of sowing the bad seeds. Now, it's interesting. I also came across a little bit different interpretation here. And we have to be careful, right? I think last time I mentioned that the parables are really given for one primary purpose at the time that they're given. But just like other, you know, examples in Scripture, we can get some wider ranging implications here. But we have to be careful that we don't go too far. But I did come across, I thought was a good discussion here, is that this parable does to some extent address the question of why God allows evil. And in particular, go to verse 29. Actually, go to 28. So he said unto them, an enemy has done this, and the servant said unto him, Should we then go out and gather them up? So essentially asking, hey, should we go remove all the evil from the field? And notice the householder or the master's response here. But he says, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also all the wheat with them. And so this idea that no farmer would destroy good wheat simply to take bad out of the field. And so there's this idea that God wants as many people to come to him as possible, right? And so if he destroyed evil, there would really just be none of us left. And so he allows us to grow and to mature and to give people as many possibilities and as many chances to come to him as possible. Okay, the Great Feast. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 14. So I'll be honest, on Sunday nights, I just never know how early I'm going to get up here. Is it going to be 5 after? Is it going to be a quarter after? Is it going to be 20 after because we got a kid's special? I don't know. So we're getting out early tonight. So you can, you know, and all the people said, no. The Great Feast. We're going to look at the passage out of Luke. There's also a passage in Matthew, which is the wedding feast. So technically these are two different parables, but to some extent they look at very similar content or very similar purpose here. So the Great Feast. So a feast is, let me go ahead and read this. Luke 14, we'll start in verse 15. So Luke 14, verse 15. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto them, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So again, there we see this link between the parable and the kingdom. That he sent unto him, a certain man made a great supper and invited many. And sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden or invited, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray you have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go prove them. I pray that you have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. Which again, you're starting to see the theme. Is that the type of people we would generally think as being invited to the kingdom? Right? No, that's this inverted thinking. The servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and there is still room. And the Lord said in service, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So a feast is declared, right? Now today, if we're going to have a feast and we're going to invite people, I mean, think about weddings, right? We send out an invitation that has, it's the date, it's the time. Please arrive before this time. Be seated by this time. They send out, save the dates. Not just an invitation, but an announcement that says, hey, save the date, and we're going to give you more formal details later, right? So we are very precise. That's not necessarily the case here. They're saying, hey, we're going to have a feast. Maybe it's a harvest feast, and the feast is going to be after the harvest is done. We don't exactly know when that's going to take place. So just be ready. That we're going to bid you when the time is come. And so that's what's going on here. So a feast is declared, unknown time. So what would happen when it was time to actually have the feast? They would send people out to invite the nobles, right? Those who are considered whatever, higher. And so they would get formal invitations. Hey, it's time. Please come. Others would come early because they knew it was about the time. And they would just come and kind of just mingle around and just be ready for when the doors were opened. And then there were those who were prideful who would say, hey, I must be in that group that's going to get personally invited, so I'm not going to go. I'm just going to wait for my personal invitation. Or they're going to make a grand entrance. So the time comes, and we see in this parable, that those who are summoned make excuses. And in this time period, right, if you refused an invitation, it was a deliberate insult. Right? Today, we don't necessarily think about that, not at least to that extreme. And so we start to see these excuses. Some give business excuses. I have to work. I have to go examine my field. Some give personal conflicts because of hobbies. Some give family reasons why they can't come. And so we're starting to see that we have all of these things that are taking priority over God. And so the host goes out and he invites others to come. And we start to see again that as you go through these, if you study the parables in detail, you're going to start to see a lot of overlap between what parables that otherwise seem maybe not to be related to each other. So in this parable, I think there's a very strong relationship to the one I mentioned last time, which was on the debtors. So you had one who owed 500 denarii or 500 days of wages, another one who owed 50, and they were both forgiven. And Christ says, who do you think feels like is more thankful? It's the one to whom more was forgiven. In this context, we see there are people who were invited who never thought they would get invited. And who do you think was more excited to be at the feast? To the one who never thought they would be there. Well, the analogy here is the Jews expected a great banquet. The Jews are essentially, in this context, they are the ones who had been invited and chose not to come. And as a result, the gospel was given to everyone. Now, that that's always been God's plan. But we see that this overlap. And so the kingdom was for everyone. And so we're told to go out and compel them. And this is to be compelled out of, the Greek is like to compel someone out of love or joy, not to force someone to be there, but to make it so attractive for them that they want to be, they desire to be there. And I didn't know this. Early Christians were described so I'm going to spell it for you, and then you're going to see how they were described. Early Christians were described as H-I-L-A-R-E-S. That's in the Greek. What does that sound like? Hilarious. The Christians were viewed as being joyful, as we think of hilarious. We just think of someone who's like a stand-up comedian or something. No, they were so joyful that it just came out of them and it couldn't be kept in. And that was what compelled people to come. And if you think about the types of scenarios or situations they were going through with the Romans at the time, how could they be so joyful in the context of such broad persecution? I think the better question is, how can we not be as joyful when we're not even doing that today? And that's, I think, the broader issue is we should be the most joyful people that exist, because we know what the end looks like, we know what the kingdom is like, and what we have to look forward to. Now, there's is a kind of this in the marriage feast. So in the Matthew passage, there is this little section at the end of the parable. Some people even think it's a separate parable, but it talks about this condemnation that is to come. But again, it's saying, hey, we don't have to worry about who's who. That's not our job. Our job is to spread the net, to cast the seed, to prepare the ground. All of these analogies that we've been seeing in the parables today and the ones we talked about last week. And it's God's responsibility then to harvest and to determine who is true and who is false. So if we take all of these things together, I kind of draw out, and I'm going to try to do this each week from this point forward, is what are the broad kingdom applications that we see from this set of parables that we've talked about? So here are kind of the four key takeaways from today's set of parables. Number one, the kingdom is open to anybody. What does it say in Scripture? God is not willing that anyone should perish, but what? But that everyone should come to repentance. That is his desire. He wants every single person to come to him. And the only way someone gets excluded is if they purposefully choose not to accept the invitation. Everybody is invited to the feast, but everyone has to decide whether they will attend or not. The wheat and the tares grow together. Now, again, we know, From a physical standpoint, tares can't become wheat. In a spiritual standpoint, though, it is our job as the wheat, as the good fruit, to have an impact on those who are not in the kingdom yet, and to encourage them and to bring them through our outreach, through our relationships, to explain the gospel to them, to bring them into the kingdom. We see in the one passage that there are many good things that can distract us, but they can distract us from the most important thing. There are lots of good things in this world, but many things that can take our focus away from what is the best thing. And then the great opportunity to be a disciple requires us to choose, and this is kind of leading us into the next few weeks. We're going to look at parables that talk about, hey, if we know what it's like to be in the kingdom, how should we live? And we should give everything to advance the kingdom. So that's what we start to see in these parables. So again, today was all about who can enter the kingdom, and the answer is anyone is invited to the kingdom.